The sermon series is entitled A New Way of Living, New Life Within. And I think that perhaps it's an easy one to overlook and not grasp what we're driving at. This time of year, lots of people say, I need some new things in my life, and we try in various ways to set new patterns and make better habits. But we find out from the Word that it's not simply something we need to do, it's something we need to receive. And God's way is not trying harder, God's way is surrender and allowing Him to work. And so I want you to pray about you, even while I speak, to say, Lord, let me allow you to have your Spirit make me new over and over and over again. And when I say it's a new way of living, I would believe it is in contrast to the old way and the natural, the normal way of striving to do better. And the first message that we shared was this new way says you have to first of all be broken. And see, our natural tendency would be, you know, I've got to do better. I've got to go faster. I've got to speed things up. And God says, no, you don't. You don't just need to slow down. You need to run out of gas. And then last week we talked about mourning our sin and realize that's not what people by nature do with sin. By nature, with sin, we try to overlook it. We try to cope with it. We rename it. We redefine it. We make it okay. You know, we live with sin's guilt. And God says, no, what you need to do is first be broken and then mourn your sin and the sin of the world. And then today's message is entitled, Letting God Settle Your Spirit. And I think that's unnatural. That's not the normal way we handle it. When we are full of anxiety, you know, we do all kinds of things to get settled down. And I want you to think about, what do you normally do to get settled down? You know, is it take a pill? They have anti-anxiety pills. And some would say, when I'm all stirred up, I've got to get my medicine. And someone who's close to me, who for years had became under the control of alcohol, that was her need. She said, it's the only thing that settles me down. And I've talked to others who would say, you know, I'm just on edge until, you know, that calms me down. And so some might turn to that, or others to food or relationships or to fun. You know, I think lots of time when we have an unsettled spirit, we're not willing to reckon with it. And we go on to the next thing. Spend some money, go to a party, whatever it might be. And so I would want us today just to hear God in this matter, because He says if we're going to walk with Him, we have to be broken, understand sin, mourn its destruction in our lives, its capacity, what's doing to the world, and then we have to take that breath and say, okay, God, now I'm ready to let you have your way. And that leads us to today's text, Matthew 5:5, that says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just remember that the progression is we're broken, we're mourning, and now we want to get settled down. And this needs to happen in every person's life when they come to Christ, and it happens over and over again when we walk with Christ. And the promises that we have seen so far are the kingdom of heaven comes when we are broken. We enter the kingdom. We see the kingdom. We live within the rights of a citizen of the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom eternally. And then those who mourn, God says, I will forever comfort you. And remember, that is a present participle we learned last week. It says, those who are continually mourning will be continually comforted. And so this brokenness comes upon us often. And we nearly live in the mourning of sin. And then Jesus said, the promise that you will receive by allowing Him to settle your spirit is the earth will come to you. You will inherit the earth. And as we shift gears in today's message, we'll talk about how that's so clear in the life of Jesus. And we, in likeness, can inherit the earth. Now I want to just put you into the scene again. Jesus was not standing in a synagogue when he said these words. He was standing somewhere in northern Galilee on a mountainside, probably down lower than the people, and the people were in some sort of a natural amphitheater setting. And he was proclaiming the inaugural message of his ministry. And so amongst those people, just like people who would be in any church today, some of them were true followers. Some of them were getting it and saying, wow, this is the right stuff. And they were doing what he said to do. And then there were others who may have just been curious and checking things out. Like in John 6, we go on to see at the feeding of the 5,000, throngs of people then began to follow, but some just wanted to see what the next trick would be. You know, what will he do next? And obviously from the context of Scripture, amongst the people who were his listeners were a formidable band of those who were genuinely religious, but were religious about making themselves look good. They weren't so concerned about making God glorious. They weren't so concerned about serving others in love. They were more concerned about how they looked in the eyes of people, motivated by their religious zeal for the law, and said, we are law keepers. And if the rest of you could be like us and live in perfection, so to speak, then you too, you know, could be one of us. And Jesus saw them not as true seekers. And in fact, he would have said, you know, they are being hypocritical. And rather than them looking good in front of the crowd, you know, he would make insinuations, at least, to say, you don't want to be like that. And I want to challenge you to think, you know, who are you shedding light upon? Who are you making look glorious? Is your life about making God look glorious, or is your life about you protecting your image in front of others and making yourself look good? And so the people in this audience would have received what Jesus said in different ways. And when he was speaking to that crowd, he said, you know, they were really motivated by spiritual pride, by spiritual self-sufficiency, and by a false piety. And later in this same message, he said, now don't be like this. He said, don't be like the hypocrites who, when they pray that they might be heard. Don't be like the hypocrites who, when they give alms, want everybody to know. He said, don't be that way. He said, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. And he says, these are the people when they fast, they put on makeup to look like they're starving to death. He said, when you have a day of fasting or a season of fasting, you get out of bed like you always have. Take a shower, you know, do your exercises, do everything you need to do, and you don't need to tell anybody. Now, I want you to realize, if when this preacher standing here names one of your sins, but doesn't name your name, you're glad in a way, but in another way, you're a bit put off to say, he was talking about me today. And so there were some in this crowd who were put off with what Jesus was saying. See, as you know, Jesus came as a Messiah deliverer for Israel. These same people who Jesus called hypocrites, by the way, which means to put on a false face. It comes from Greek play acting, you know, the face that you see that represents drama. And Jesus was saying, these people are not who they appear to be. Well, these same people were looking for a different kind of Messiah deliverer. See, they were fulfilling the law and they were waiting on Jesus to come and help overthrow the Roman occupation of their land. And when Jesus didn't live up to their promises, when he didn't fulfill their expectations, they turned against him. And Jesus came as a Messiah deliverer, but not the kind they were looking for. And I want to check you again. I want to challenge you to think about how many times Jesus has disappointed you. He didn't come through with your prayer need or set you up the way you thought he should set you up. And there's times we could say, you know, I must be like them. Am I wearing a false face? Am I, you know, striving to look good in the eyes of people? And when Jesus didn't raise me to the top, now I'm against Him? We probably wouldn't verbalize that, but in our hearts, perhaps we've done the same thing. And so, I want you to grasp that Jesus was preaching the good news. His words are life, He said. And these people were not turned on to what Jesus was saying. But Jesus was offering an inner peace. See, they thought they had obtained God's approval by their self-efforts. And they were looking for a different kind of victory. And Jesus, in fact, didn't offer it. He disapproved of it and didn't advance it in any way. And so Jesus quickly became a disappointment to them and, in fact, their enemy. I want to, before we delve into the New Testament text, I want you to take your Bible and go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53, prophecies about God's Messiah, deliverer, what kind of man He would be. And this displays what kind of man Jesus was, but at the same time, it's the kind of thing that had people walk away from Him. Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness." You know what that says? Jesus wasn't particularly handsome. He was an average looking man. "And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hid, it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And Jesus, I want you to get this, Jesus was content being who his Father wanted him to be. And we're beginning to grasp this meekness concept. I mean, he could have come as a thunderer and a government overthrower and made, you know, world history too. But he said, "That's not my kingdom. That's not my mission. That's not my Father's will." Now, verses 7 through 9 of the same chapter say, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." There we're seeing some meekness, content to do the Father's will. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So we have this Old Testament description of the meek Messiah deliverer, the one who was willing to allow the Father to yet be in control. And we're to be like him. Now look at Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Father was pleased to let the Son be despised and rejected and not esteemed, to be killed. Go back to verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. "He was wounded for our transgressions." See, He was wounded for your sins and my sins. Put your name in there. He was wounded for Bob's transgressions. And it pleased his dad, for me, to allow Christ to take my place. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. We are all like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him." See, He's our lump of clay that allowed God to mold Him and make Him just as He desired, so that then we would have identity in God's kingdom. That is the Messiah God sent, the one whom we worship. He had a quality about Him that did not and does not please the pseudo-spiritual. See, lots of people aren't content with who Jesus is. They want a provider out of the sky. Jesus, you give me this and I'll be happy. See, we want Him to be at our beck and command. And that's not how He lived. That's not His nature. He embodied what He preached. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, is what we learn in the Scripture. Yet He emptied Himself and became one of us. In fact, He is our example for living and for dying. So as we study this beatitude, blessed are the meek, I think you'll be drawn closer and closer to Him. Let's define meekness. Meekness is gentle in spirit. It means quiet, tender-hearted. It means for a man to be settled down in his spirit, to be under control, but not under self-control that comes from self, under self-control that comes from the indwelling presence of God. And the shift changes from being broken and mournful to now being in God's presence that He might begin to rebuild our lives, but in a brand new fashion. Now I would ask you, how many of you, like me, forget this often? That, you know, it's the meekness where our strength comes from. It's the meekness that allows us to be useful in a powerful way to the Lord. See, we pit our talents against each other and our looks against each other and our money against each other's money and our success against each other's success and say, who's the best for God? And Jesus said, you know, I don't need to put on a bow tie. I'm just one of you, and let God have His will. And we need to be more like that. See, being poor in spirit means we're looking to our own sinfulness. That's where it starts. We run out of gas and we say, gee. Then being meek is we're looking to God's holiness. And we're saying, wow, you know, look what He can do. So I want to make this clear that meekness is not weakness or cowardice. It doesn't mean that, you know, when Jesus saw a problem, that He turned around and walked away and shrugged His shoulders and said, what can I do about it? He wasn't that, but He was very meek. He was malleable. He was useful to God. The best way that I know to understand this quality is to describe it with word pictures. And there are two that always remain very vivid in my mind. And so let me illustrate meekness. The first picture I'd like you to think about is the lump of clay on the potter's wheel. And the Scriptures teach us that He's the potter, we're the clay. And there's a hymn that says, mold me and make me after Thy way. And that's what you need to imagine is, you know, the potter sits at his wheel and pushes that pedal and the wheel starts turning and he takes that wet lump of clay and he tries to center it on that wheel and get it going and get it balanced. And then once that happens, see, he wets those hands and he comes down in that clay and he begins to mold it however he wants to mold it. And the clay doesn't fight him off. And see, that's meekness. That's saying to God, you do with me what you want to do with me. I'm just a lump of clay here, and you have a perfect will for my life. Jesus said, you know, nothing that I've done on my own. It's of the Father. No one who has come to me has come on their own, Jesus said. See, they all come from the Father, and we need to realize God is the potter of our lives. So you think about that for a minute. Maybe you don't like how God has shaped you. See, maybe He's made you into one kind of vessel and you'd rather be a different kind of vessel and you fight Him off all the time. See, that's the lack of meekness. That's what needs to change. And the other picture of meekness is this. It's like a saddle-broke horse. See, a horse by nature will not allow a rider to ride it. Now, you think about a horse. A horse is a lot of power. And a broke horse is power under control. And that's what meekness is. See, when a horse is unbroken, it's not much use to anybody. In fact, it's to be feared. It kicks and bucks and rears. But once it's under control, it's very powerful to get the job done. Whether it's to get somewhere fast, whether it's to do some work in the field, whether it's to pull some weight. And that's not too unlike many of us in our unbroken state. We've done a lot of damage. We've let our power fly in all kinds of directions. and we've bucked and we've kicked and we've reared and we've injured and we've broken people, and we've been very destructive and caused a lot of damage. And so meekness is saying, okay, I will allow the rider, God Himself, to decide where I go, how fast I go, and what direction I'll go. And so that's another picture. See, in the old life, we have lots of power. In the new life, there's power under control. Two Old Testament Proverbs. Proverbs 25:28 says this, "A man without self-control is like a city broken and left without walls." And we could say a man who is not meek. See, if he's not self-controlled by God's control, then he's like in those days, if your city didn't have walls, you were in big trouble because you just come under siege like that. No way to protect yourself. And that's how it is. Somebody who's not meek in their life, they're just open territory for invasion. And then Proverbs 16:32 says, "He is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is he than he who takes a city." You want to be a warrior for God, you see, it's getting self under control first. And that comes, as I said, not from trying harder, but from surrender. So meekness, rightly then, is power under control that makes one useful to God. And I simply would say, who here will now allow God to use you because you're smart enough to apply the word and say, you know, I have been kicking and bucking and raring, and what I need to do is settle down. So let God not just break you to run you out of gas, but let God be the rider on your back. Let God be the potter at the wheel of your life. Let me share with you some biblical examples. You don't need to look these up. Here are some biblical examples of meekness that demonstrate what we're talking about. Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. If you remember, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, went out. And in Genesis 13 it says, "Lot also went with Abraham. He had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to support them both, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between their herdsmen." And the scripture says, they went out. And Abraham said, "Look, I don't want trouble between us." And they looked over the land, and he said to Lot, "You pick what you want first. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." See, Abraham, who was the friend of God, the father of Israel, who had all the rights, could have said to his nephew, "Get out of here. You go over there," and given him the worst of the land. Or he could have, you know, wiped out his nephew's estate, all except he and his immediate family, however he wanted to do it. He had the power. But he said, "You pick first." So that's meekness. And see, when are we in Abraham's position? That we can either use our power to serve and make good decisions, or use our power to self-serve. Joseph toward his own brothers in Genesis 45 and 50. You remember, they sold him. They pretended he was dead. They let their dad think he was dead. He's finally taken off, and he becomes is bought into Egypt and rises to the top. And then there's a famine in Israel, and his brothers end up there to get food. They don't realize it's him. And the scripture in Genesis 45 says that he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it and said, "But now do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here." When he finally met with his brothers, "God sent me here to preserve your life." And in Genesis 50, he said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about to this day to save many people alive." And Joseph was able to say, "The day you guys threw me in that pit, pretended I was dead, God had a plan. And that's so that I would end up in Egypt and I could save your life." See, that's meekness. That's letting God have the control. Joseph could have said, "Now I can get even with you guys," slaughtered them all. But he did not. When are you in the position of a Joseph? When somebody means evil against you, but God uses it for good. Remember, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Moses in the book of Numbers. I want to read a little more of this one from the scripture. It's about Moses and his brother and his sister, Miriam and Aaron. And they are really mad at Moses because he married somebody not of their own. In Numbers 12, it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." So we have a Middle Eastern man who married an African woman, and his brother and sister didn't like it. And so they said to the Lord, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. That doesn't mean the Lord answered their prayer. He said, "What are you talking about?" Verse 3 of Numbers 12 says this, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." Now if that's true, you need to go back and study Moses' life and say, that's humility, that's humility, that's humility. Moses followed God's will. Now listen, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, okay, to Moses and his brother and his sister, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." Just like some kids fighting in the bedroom and dad says, "You three get out here and get out here now, we're going to have a meeting." And that's what God said to them. And so the three came out. And the Lord came down from the pillar of cloud and He stood at the door of the tabernacle and He called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Can you imagine being lined up shoulder to shoulder? "Aaron, get up here. Miriam, front and center." "Yes, sir." And he said, "Now hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And he said to Miriam and Aaron, "You are not meek. He's meek, and I can use him. And if you had his spirit, you wouldn't be standing in front of me today, you know, getting a verbal chewing out." And so you see, that's what God's looking for in us. That we take His Word at face value and we do our job at face value. And then Jesus Himself in Matthew 21, I'll just recount that for you. Jesus entering Jerusalem, the Scripture says they brought the donkey and the colt and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road and they laid down branches and trees on the road. And they cried, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he rode into the city. Now see, Jesus, God in the flesh, His victory parade. He could have been on a white Arabian steed and marched in as conqueror, bringing all of his captives behind. But in his meekness, see, in his humanness, in his malleableness, he rode a donkey. What a picture. Now we don't have to go any further, but to verse 12 of chapter 21, Jesus goes into the temple and drives out those who are opposed to his father, turned over their money tables, and said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." And then the blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them. And those chief priests and Pharisees or scribes, when they saw what happened, the children crying out, "Hosanna," the Scripture says they were indignant. See, they don't like meek people who are used of God in mighty ways. And so when we talk about meekness, I want to illustrate it's not weakness. From riding in on that donkey colt to walking in the temple and clearing the corruption, he was doing the will of the Father. He was still power under control. Now, the promise that meekness makes, the Scripture says, when we are meek, we will inherit the earth. I told you previously as a young Christian and I read that, I thought, well, then meekness isn't very important because when I die, I don't want to stay on the earth. I want to go to heaven. And that's a simplistic way of looking at the Beatitudes, and that's not what it means. I think the best way that we can conceptualize inheriting the earth is that we become like Jesus again. You've heard this before, one solitary life. Let me share it with you. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race, a leader in the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. See, he owned nothing, but all was his. And it says, if you are meek, if you will allow God to mold you and remold you and make you and remake you, if you will allow God to be the rider on your back in total control, the earth comes to you. I mean, I've experienced the fleeting things of life. The more we pursue them, the farther away they fly. And then when we settle down and let God settle us, suddenly we don't even pursue them. They come to us. And there's resources, and there's people, and there's ability, and there's the blessing. And, you know, it occurs. And that's what I believe the Scripture teaches us. God opens doors that otherwise would never open when we become meek. So our responsibility is simple. It's to trust and obey. There's no other way, is what the hymn says. It's simple. Taking God at His word, doing what He says, and then letting Him have His way. His promise is hope and happiness. That's what it says. Blessed, totally fulfilled, are those who are meek. See? And like we said last week, mourning without God is hopeless, but mourning with God just leads us to hope. And God's promise, there is extraordinary provision. Wouldn't be there otherwise. So I close. I want you just to think of three things from the Scripture. See, meekness motivates us to, first of all, live with a childlike faith. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, whoever humbles himself, whoever meeks himself, will be the greatest. So first of all, live with childlike faith. Who do you trust? Who is your provider? Secondly, cleanse your vessel. From Timothy, Paul's words, he says, "In a house there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay. Some are for honor, some are for dishonor." See, you have a vessel in your house that's for dishonor. It's called a commode. And you have vessels of honor, you know, your soup pot. And you don't use them for cross purposes. And it says here, cleanse your vessel. See, if you're an unclean vessel, a vessel of dishonor, we can change. They can't. Okay, we don't make a soup pot out of a commode. But God does. And He cleanses you and you become a vessel of honor. And he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So in your meekness, you see, cleanse your vessel and you become useful to God. And then lastly, go forth with God In 1 Peter, the scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason of hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So we go forth with God in meekness with fear, trusting Him each step of the way. So we're going to sing, Change My Heart, O God. If you guys will prepare for that, I'd like to say a few more words. I've not yet begun to receive criticism for having an invitation weekly. I anticipate, because it is something not brand new, but something we've not done for a long time, and a few months it'll wear out, unless God's in it. But from the audience, which we are not, you see, you're not the audience and we the performers. We are all the audience, and or God's the audience, and we're all performers. But I anticipate a day where people say, you know, I think that's getting a little old, all those people going forward, and it's always the same ones. Those kinds of criticisms will come. I'm not concerned about that. I am concerned about what God's doing in your life and my life. And so I might have a need 8 weeks in a row. And I might be the one praying and asking men to pray for me. I anticipate having some of our elders' wives and other ladies of the church come up to be one who prays with people too. Sometimes ladies have a need that they might not want to share with a man. And today I simply want to remind you, this is a prayer place up here. It is to come and rededicate your life, or to give your life to the Lord for the first time, or to say, I'm ready to join the church to be baptized. And it's more than that. You may want to come to just kneel down and pray to God by yourself. He might say, get out of the pew and come down. Or you might want one of us to pray for you. And so today I simply would ask you, you know, have you been on the potter's wheel? Or have you jumped off and you've been out there dancing around doing your own thing? You know, not liking how God shaped your life and trying to shape it yourself. And you know, if that's hit you today and you need to come and make things right with God, please come as we sing Change My Heart. Or I would ask you, are you useful for God's purposes these days? Or have you been kicking and bucking and rearing and doing a lot of damage to yourself and the others around you? When I was a kid, we bought a horse and apparently had been abused by a man or a boy before it came to us. And we had this small chicken coop of a stable. My sisters could go in and walk under it and get on it and feed it and pet it. But as soon as I walked in there, that thing went wild. Ears back, and it just wouldn't stand still. And it was a fearful thing. And it busted up the stall, and it would get out of the chicken coop and run down in the woods, and we'd have to trick it and bait it and everything to get it back. And sometimes we're like that when we go spiritually nuts. And we take things in our own hands, and we bust out, and we go hide out in the woods somewhere, and it takes a brother or sister to come and rescue us. And what I'm saying is, today's a day, you know, to come back to where you belong. Think about how a horse is broken. I think it's two ways. I don't know, at least from watching the movies. Sometimes that cowboy gets on there and he just stays on there till that thing gives up. God's like that sometimes. He stays on our back until we say enough. And then when you watch the other movies, like The Horse Whisperer, see, he talks to the horse. He puts a little bit of weight and a little bit of pressure on the horse. And then tomorrow, a little bit more weight, a little bit more pressure. And the horse says, oh, okay, we can do this. And that's how others of us come to God. But realize it has to be someone else in control. Sometimes God's like that. One thing after another leads to His control. No matter where we turn, He's there. And so let's stand together. And if God says to you, come and pray, come and be prayed for, you know, take this step of obedience. Just come.